I got a freebie before we start here. Need to see a text of scripture along with it. Everybody likes free things, right? So I figured I'd include a freebie before the sermon this morning. Certainly it's unrelated to the topic at hand in the Gospel of John, but it is very related to events in the world today. And so I thought it important to just say something about a Christian response, if you will, to the news last Sunday night, later on Monday morning, the news about the death of Osama bin Laden. It must be evaluated in the light of eschatology. Everything that God does with the potential of global repercussions is meant to bring about in His timing the return of Christ. Okay? Not Harold Campy's timing. Next week, if it's His timing, right? The 12th, May 12th, right around the corner. Not His timing, but God's timing. You need to see it within this framework. And in doing so, then, savor seeing Christ. Not to mention a text in Luke 13 that I want to read for you now, because somebody posted on Facebook that there was a special place in hell for Osama bin Laden. And immediately I thought of this text of Scripture. Look at it with me, please. Luke 13, 1 through 5. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. I think it is, from my personal Christian perspective, disgraceful to have the kind of parties that were going on Sunday night. It's my personal opinion. You might think differently, and that's fine. I don't have any problem with that. But I think it is disgraceful, especially for Christians, because there is a great spiritual ramification to all of this, whether it's eschatology or whether it's eternity. And so if you're talking to people about Osama bin Laden, think about eternity with them and share Christ with them. Not to mention that this is very personal for us. This is very personal for us. Because Danny Bulich is in Afghanistan right now. And Chris Brown is heading off to Naval Academy training. Okay? We need to pray. Father, come before you because we want to be God-fearing people. We want to be people that love you and react in the ways that we're supposed to react to your sovereign hand. Not just in the little things of our lives every day, the car that pulls up in front of us. But even these gigantic things with global implications like the death of Osama bin Laden. God, we want to see Christ. And we want to see Him face to face. And so help us to filter an event like this through eschatology. You are bringing about the return of Christ. And Father, help us, I pray, on a very personal level, to be praying for our military, certainly, but for Danny and for Chris, that you would watch over them. And keep them safe and accomplish your will in their lives. And so, Father, please do this to the glory of your name as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I wish I knew exactly the number of times that I've read something somewhere and then used it at the beginning of a sermon. I would love to know the exact number, because then I could say right now that God has X amount of times blessed us by his providence with the following information that I share with you now, that I read last week from a form letter sent out by Grace to You, written by Dr. Tom MacArthur. After writing 2.5 pages and warning people on the perils of letting emotions run your life, he said this, and I quote, "So instead of trusting in faulty and unreliable emotions, believers must learn and cling to the unchanging standard of Scripture. The Bible is the highest authority for truth and the final word in our lives and circumstances. It's the only trustworthy guide we have for growing spiritually, developing relationships, making decisions, and guarding our emotions. In simple terms, it's all we need for life and godliness." End quote. Insert statement. That's why. That is why. We are at the end only of chapter 4 in the Gospel of John, and today on sermon number 75. This is why. Now, quoting Dr. MacArthur again, "That's why Grace to You and other Bible-centered ministries are so very important and strategic today. In an emotion-driven world, people need the stability, wisdom, and discernment only available from God's Word. We're not concerned about meeting felt needs or promoting self-esteem. Spiritual transformation begins with eternal biblical truth. A profound working knowledge of Scripture is what stabilizes and supports God's people. It equips us to love and worship God, minister to others, live in an upright and holy manner, make wise decisions, deal with sin, and withstand the inevitable ups and downs of life in a fallen world. Truth is our reliable, immovable anchor." End quote. Why in the world, then, would a believer not want to be anchored in the Word? Why would you not want to be there? Which leads me to say, read your Bible. Read them every day. Read them from cover to cover. And over and over again. Okay? Do that. It's the only thing that will stabilize you in the ups and downs of life, because we all have them, and enable us, like with Osama bin Laden and the announcement of his death, to react properly and not driven purely by our emotions. Let's pray. Father, please use the Word this morning from the Gospel of John in our minds and in our hearts for your glory through Jesus and the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name, acknowledging that you are the sovereign triune God of heaven and earth. Amen. Okay. What a great day we had last Sunday, huh? That was great. I look forward to many more of those kinds of days in the future as God uses his Word to bring spiritual transformation in our lives here at Grace Baptist Church. I am, as you're turning to John chapter 2, excited, genuinely excited. I really, really am to be back in our formal study through the Gospel of John. I am not sad that we took an extended look at church membership as it relates to John chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. But it is very good to be back home, so to speak. One of my many reasons for preaching through this book in the first place was to keep Jesus before us in such a way that our belief would be strong and our lives then genuine and authentic and faithful. I would even have no problem if I was still preaching through John's gospel when Jesus returns. Actually, I think it would be quite fitting to have him at the forefront of our minds when he comes back. Maybe he'll do it while I'm preaching. I don't know. But we're going to get back to it this morning. I have you in chapter 2, and I'll join you there here momentarily. I'm taking the big idea for this sermon right out of the text that I read earlier, because I think we all need this reminder. I believe, help my unbelief. That's the big idea. I believe, help my unbelief. And I give that to you in light, not only of that one miracle that Jesus performed, but I give it to you in light of the Gospel of John, because we know that his purpose is to keep Christ before believers so that they would continually believe in him. So I believe. Help my unbelief. There are times in all of our lives when doubt creeps in and unbelief creeps in, and we need to say, God, but I believe. Help me in my unbelief and shore up my faith. And so that's the big idea for this morning. 18 weeks ago, we left our verse-by-verse study in the Gospel of John at the end of chapter 4. After looking at the overall context and an overview of two conversations that Jesus has already had with two different people, we are then going to move on to the third conversation, all of these happening in John chapters 3 and 4. But the overall context is given to us at the end of chapter 2, and so that is where we start today. Point number one is the overall context of the three conversations that Jesus will have in chapter 3 and chapter 4. And so look at these verses with me now. John 2, 23 to 25, we have expounded them extensively. I read them for our review and establishing context. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. This text is actually very similar to one that comes later in John's gospel. By the time we get to John chapter 6, and don't panic when I say this, please do not be superstitious about this, but when we get to John chapter 6, verse 66, John will say, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Then, as now in chapter 2, something is being made quite clear. According to Jesus here, according to John there, not all believers are true believers. It is possible to have a kind of belief in Christ that is not saving faith. At some point in time, I'm not going to read it for you now. You can read it on your own. There is a quote in the bulletin. It's from a Bulgarian pastor about how after democracy came to Bulgaria and freedom came, so did easy believism when it relates to the gospel. Read that quote sometime. Because that's what Jesus is warning against here. Easy believism. And it's rampant today, not just in America, but in other free countries of the world. True faith or belief in Christ as Lord and Savior is such that changes a person's life. It is impossible to be a new creature in Christ and not have some kind of inward change that is seen in outward acts of perseverance. Impossible. And I use that word on purpose. It is impossible to be a new creature in Christ and not be changed by that. Not just in here, but out here. Impossible. Now that might sound like a very harsh statement, a very definitive statement. But all it is, it's the hard truth of what the scriptures teach and of what Jesus says from his own lips and John says as well. In light of this, then, in light of the importance of authentic faith, See, here's the overall context of what we're dealing with here. Conversations that Jesus is going to have in chapter 3 and chapter 4, couched within this context of authentic faith, real faith, true faith, however you want to term it, that which has truly changed the person's heart. They're a new creature in Christ. The inward manifests itself in the outward acts of holiness and perseverance. In light of this, in light of the importance of authentic faith, Christ has three conversations with three entirely different people in John chapters 3 and 4. These conversations, some people call them interviews. The first one with a religious Jew, the second one with a Samaritan woman, and the third one with a Gentile nobleman cover the gamut of people groups. Right? Because you have a Jew, you have a Samaritan, and then you have everybody else. So in these two chapters, in these conversations that Jesus has, all people groups are covered. Very important because of the conversations that he has and that he's talking to them about authentic, sincere faith. Now, let's go to John chapter 3. We have already learned much from the first two conversations that Jesus had. So again, I'm just going to read a couple of verses from each one of those, give you an overview of them, so that we can get to the third and final conversation that he has at the end of chapter 4. And so we've seen the overall context. Now we see overview of the first two conversations. The first one is here in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21, with Nicodemus. And so I've entitled this one, Nick at Night. Stole from John MacArthur. Okay. Nick at Night. Kind of a catchy little thing I liked, so I took it from him, but I give him credit, so that's okay. Nicodemus, you remember, was a religious Jew. Look at the first two verses of John 3. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." He was a very respected religious leader and member of the Sanhedrin. You remember the Sanhedrin was a group of 71 religious leaders, all men, all Pharisees. They ruled the religious affairs of the Jewish nation. As a Pharisee, he would have been as arrogant as they come. They sincerely thought that their efforts could earn them favor with God to the very minutia of things that they made up, even apart from the law that God had given them. It reminded me so perfectly of this when 60 Minutes the other night, if you saw this, you'll, I hope, think the same thing. They went to this monastery to talk to these monks. This is only the first group that's been led in there for I don't even remember how many years. You've got all these monks, typical look of a monk, the black dress and the beards down to here, and they're just walking around all day. They got to be quiet certain days, certain times. They eat meals, two meals a day, 10 minutes, that's all you have to eat. They're certainly not Baptists, are they? And so they have this lifestyle, this very monastic lifestyle, this lifestyle where they have these types of drums that they'll just walk hallways and they'll just do this rhythmic beat without talking. And you talk to the head monks and everything that they do is revolved around earning favor with God. They are doing all of this to earn favor with God to hopefully be able to be to heaven someday. Nicodemus is a perfect example of this scripturally. Silence and self-sufficiency to solicit God's favor like these monks never does. Nicodemus represents all who seek God through religion, but they do not find him. There is no indication in this text that Nicodemus was a believer at this time. And yet we know from John chapter 7, verses 46 to 52, where he defends Jesus to the other Pharisees and John 19, 38 and 39, when he decides to help with Jesus' burial, that subsequent to this conversation that Jesus had with him, he believed. We don't know exactly when. But we do see the effects of it eventually in his life, don't we? Yeah, in chapter 7 and in chapter 19. You can't be a new creature in Christ. You cannot have an inward change without being evidenced in your actions somehow or another. This was the first conversation that Jesus had. The second conversation that he had was with the woman at the well or the Samaritan woman, same person. And that's a lengthy conversation in John chapter 4, verses 1 to 42. First we saw a Nick at night, and now we're looking at needing a drink. Just verses 7 through 9. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Samaritans were hated by Jews, and Jews were hated by Samaritans. Women weren't considered much more than property, also at this time, and it was not at all appropriate for a man to speak to a woman in public. Rabbis even, they had these crazy ideas that if you talk too much to a woman, it kept you from studying the Torah. And so they had this disdain for women. There were great cultural significances going on here to this conversation that Jesus was having, because here is Jesus violating both of these cultural standards of his day. But he had a higher purpose in mind than culture, or we would say political correctness. He had his sovereign eyes set on this woman and her soul. And through her immediate testimony, he had his sovereign eyes set on many in her village. Because you remember, right after he says to her, remember she tries to deflect the conversation. "Well, you know, when the Messiah comes, he's going to explain all this stuff to us." And Jesus looked at her and says, "I am. The one you're looking for? I am." And it was like, boom, the lights came on for her. Because you remember, she immediately went into town and told people about what had just happened to her. After Christ opened her eyes to her true spiritual thirst, she gulped it up just as fast as she could. She just soaked it in, and it affected her and changed her immediately. We're coming up on summer here, right? Could be a lot of yard work done and lawns mowed and flower beds weeded and sweating and all of that stuff. Thank God for heaven there's not going to be any sweat. Okay, we're going to work. There's not going to be any sweat. I'm not going to have glasses, so I'm not going to have sweat getting on my glasses. You know what I mean if you wear glasses. Right? But anyway, I digress a little bit. Hot summer day, you're outside working, you're sweaty, you're dirty, and you're so thirsty, right? And you go over to the hose, and the hose is on, and you lift up the hose, and you just stick your face in it. You can't drink it fast enough. Jesus made her realize what her true thirst was. And she just gulped and gulped and gulped as much as she could. I hope this has sufficiently brought us up to speed to be able to now go into John chapter 4, the end, to look at the final conversation Jesus had. Again, remember, the overall context was John chapter 2, 23 to 25, and authentic belief. We don't see it immediately with Nicodemus, but because we have the completed canon of Scripture, we see it later in this book. There is authentic belief in Nicodemus eventually. With the woman at the well, the Samaritan, Jews, Samaritans, we see it immediately in her, the change that God wrought in her. Immediately we see it as she runs into town to tell all of these people. And many of them would be converted. They would be saved. They would believe in the Messiah as a result of this. But that's not all that happens here, because there's a few verses here at the end of all of this that describes another conversation, that gives an account of another conversation that Jesus had, but this time it's with what most believe to be a Gentile nobleman. Now, we have time today to do one thing with this text, and that is read the text, and then I'm going to outline it for you. I want to outline it for you so you can be meditating upon it, reading it, meditating upon it for next week. We need to flesh it out more next week, but I want you to see the outline this morning. Okay? So we've seen the overall context. We have seen an overview of the first two conversations. So now we go on to the third conversation. Follow along in John 4, 43 to 54. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to meet him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. And so we see then in this individual, in this third conversation or interview, whichever you prefer, that there is couched within the overall context of authentic belief and faith, another individual immediately transformed by Christ. And not only him, right? But the rest of his family. And so as we consider this third conversation, there are 4 points that I will share with you next week in full, that I share with you now, just little tidbits to whet your appetite, get you thinking in the right direction on this text. The first point will be this. We have to deal with verses 43 to 45, prophets and their honor or lack thereof. This is a very interesting principle and worthy of our attention. Illustratively, even, doesn't this very thing happen in our families even all the time? A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown. That means he doesn't get any honor in his own hometown. Oh, you mean like when you take advantage of your own family? Now, I don't think any mothers are going to be taken advantage of today or taken for granted. We don't plan on, at least I hope my children don't plan on, their mother making dinner for them today. Okay? Actually, Randy's going to do it. Okay? See what I mean? But that doesn't mean that you can take her for granted tomorrow or the day after that. There's a great principle here. A great principle in prophets not being without honor except in their own hometown. Worth our attention. And so we'll talk about that on a couple different levels next week. We will then move to planned return. Jesus purposely planned to go back to Cana of Galilee. Understand something. That's where he performed his first miracle. And it is also where he will perform his second miracle. And understand this. Jesus never does anything haphazardly. He has a purpose and an intention in mind in going back to Cana of Galilee to heal this man's son. Which leads us to the problem stated from the prophets and that honor issue to the planned return to the problem stated. That's the bulk of the text in verses 46 to 50. The problem stated has to do with a sick son, some belief on the part of the father, signs and wonders, and then some more belief. Jesus will show his power and his mercy and his deity and his compassion in this miracle. The last few verses of this text, we will see proof positive. Proof positive, because word will come to the father that his son is well. When? At the exact same hour, the day before, that Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." And so marvel, right? We started off a long time ago, a few minutes, with marveling at Christ and his power and his miracles, his compassion. Put yourself in the shoes of that man. This is a real life experience. You know, so often we pick up our Bibles and we read them like this dry book. It's not a dry book. This was a real experience of a real father with a real son. Imagine the overwhelming relief and joy that he had when the servant said to him, "Hey, he's fine." Imagine that. If it was me, it would have been accompanied by tears as well. But I don't know for sure. I'm just guessing on that part. Jesus' deity and his compassion. Proof positive because the son is healed. And then there's a mention right at the end of this is the second sign, actually of seven, that Christ will perform as John records them. You remember the last verse in the Gospel of John, right? That if John actually recorded everything that Jesus did, not even all the books in the world could contain them. Maybe a little bit of hyperbole there, but not a whole lot, I don't think. Because as God, Jesus, in his manhood, every single thing he did, every single day, he had a purpose in mind. If they had them then, I don't think he would have sat down for 5 or 6 hours a night watching television. He had a purpose for everything that he did. I watch TV, so don't, you know, I'm not saying burn your TVs. I'm not saying or crush them or whatever. Okay? But just perspective for us. That's all. The Gospel of John is a great source of inspired information about our Savior. John's eyewitness accounts that he records under the tutelage of the Holy Spirit are meant to inspire us in our continued belief in Christ. What better way to be encouraged than to actually see Jesus practicing what he preached? He knew he was the way, the truth, and the life. And so he told others about himself. And even at the end of his ministry, he told his followers to go out and share the news about him. And at least in these three conversations that we have, in these two chapters, we see Jesus practicing what he preached and what he told people to do at the end of his ministry. What a great example he is for us. To the Jew, he said, "You must be born again." Remember, the Jews thought only Gentiles needed to be born again. It's a phrase they used about the Gentiles. But Jesus says to that religious Jew, "No, you need to be born again too." To the hated Samaritan woman who's just looking for water, he reveals her true spiritual thirst. And to this man who's looking for a miracle for his family, Jesus will answer him and use it to draw the man to believe in him. The main lessons for us are at least these. He met people where they were in life. Number two, he was not afraid to tell them the truth. Number three, his compassion is certainly an example for us to follow. And number four, he answered people's questions in a way that kept spiritual things at the forefront. Especially when we consider the conversation with the Samaritan woman, because she tried to change the conversation about four different times. And he kept on bringing it back to her spiritual need. So let's answer people's questions in that way. And let us never cease to be amazed by the grace of God as seen in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I believe. Help my unbelief. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the entire corpus of biblical truth. Thank you for the Word. Every single letter on every single page inspired in the original autographs. And Father, within that canon of Scripture, how I thank you for the Gospel of John. And I really pray, Father, in the midst of our crazy, busy, hectic, up and down lives, that studying Christ and seeing him for who he is would get us through from one day to the next. We've learned today, and we'll continue to next week, that Christ had conversations with people where he didn't necessarily let them off the hook, showed compassion for their physical need, and yet met their spiritual needs as well. I want to thank you for places like the Capital City Rescue Mission that do that, and oh, how I pray your protection over them. And certainly as we can do that in our own special little ways, in our spheres of influence, help us, Father, I pray, to meet people's physical needs and spiritual needs. Maybe we have to meet a lot of physical needs before there's going to be a spiritual conversation, but help us not grow weary while doing, but just to minister. To minister with the purpose and intention of one day sharing Christ. Thank you for our Savior, whose name we pray. Amen.